Well, I'm sure you've already found your way to Luke chapter 3. If you haven't, go ahead and be turning there, as we're going to be picking up in our passage, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 14 this morning. So again, that's Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Beginning in verse 7, the Lord says this: "He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise.' And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we come only because, and are able to come because of what Jesus has done. It's in his name, the name of the one who has gone to the cross and laid down his life for our sins. And only because of him we are forgiven and made new in you. Only because his resurrection, being the firstborn from the dead, do we have that hope of life in you. And so we come in his name. And we come, Lord, as your people, asking you to speak to us. Lord, because we are yours and that life is within us and the Holy Spirit's within us and we have this new nature, we want to hear from you. We want to know, what do we do? Lord, we're yours now. We're no longer our own. So I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts and minds and ears attentive and able to receive, and not only able to receive, but desiring to receive. And that through these words, you would continue to wash us and cleanse us and set us apart as your holy vessels. That's what you do. You make your people holy as you are holy. Lord, this is some of the evidence, the fruit. And so, Father, I pray you do that by the power of your Spirit. Only you can do this, Lord. Lord, we are so dependent on you for everything. It is only through him, it is only through Christ that we can do all things. But through him, we can do all things. So, Father, I pray, Lord, for Christ's sake and in his name, by his power, you would work this out, that your word would be effective for your people. You'd bless us, Lord, with the truth of your word, to the end that it would be lasting in us and it would change how we think. We would have our minds renewed by the power of your Spirit, and the Scripture would teach us how to think every day, not just on a Sunday morning, but as we go. And Lord, as always, I pray for the lost among us, that, Lord, that your Spirit would come and it would accompany your word with power, and you would do a work within them, the work that only you can do. Would be like the wind. They didn't see it coming. They didn't know where it went, but they knew that you came. And now they have life where there was none before. They have faith. Their eyes are open. There would be salvation here, Father. Oh, Lord, only you can do this. We depend on you for it. We wait upon you. We cast ourselves upon you for this. We ask you, Lord, the life giver, to give life, to make new worshipers for Christ's sake, and to glorify your name, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray, raise up the name of Christ. Cause your name to be worshipped through the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, we began our look at the public ministry of John the Baptist. If you remember, the Word of God had not come in a prophetic way in over 400 years. And suddenly, while John is in the wilderness, the Word came to him. And at that Word coming to him, he began to carry out his ministry that God had given him to do from long before. And as we looked, it's just at the beginning of that ministry, if you remember, we looked at just three aspects of it. First, we looked at the position of that ministry. In other words, what was the timing of it? And we saw that in the general historical context, it was a hard time for God's people. It was a dry time for God's people. After all, it had been 400 years since he had spoken in that way. We also looked at the proclamation of John's ministry. If you remember, he came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In other words, be baptized in order to show and demonstrate repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then lastly, we looked at the purpose of that ministry. That purpose was that he would go before Christ and make a way for him, right? He would prepare Christ's way so that when he came, and he would do that through this preaching of repentance. Now, as we turn to our passage today, what we're going to see is we're going to continue on in looking at John the Baptist's ministry, because Luke continues to describe it for us here in detail. And really what I say we have here in these verses is we have a very good illustration of John the Baptist's ministry and what it looked like for him to carry it out, right? This is what a typical day, I think, in John the Baptist's ministry looked like. So I think it's important for you to understand that this is not some one unique, one-off day. This is typical of what John the Baptist did as he went out as the forerunner of Christ. So this is very important, right? Why? Because in this illustration of John, as it's described for us as he lived it out, we have a wonderful model of what it would look like to preach repentance, right? Before going before Christ and making a way for him. And not only in that, but we have here, I believe, just a highlighting. If there's one thing, I think if we take away from what God's speaking to us in his word here today, is that the importance of repentance, the importance of real, true, sincere repentance. John makes that clear in his ministry here, and I think God makes that clear in his word for us, is that it's important that we understand what true repentance is. It's important that we would look to see if we have true repentance. And as witnesses of Christ and ministers, it's important that we would call others to true repentance, right? So here's what I want us to do as we go through this passage. So as we go through, we're going to see revealed for us three warnings given by John in regards to repentance. Three warnings, right? And then we're going to follow that up with three examples he gives of repentance. So we have three warnings in regard to repentance and three examples. And we'll be able to get through all of them, no problem. So, what are the warnings? Well, the first warning he gives, I think we could sum it up in this way. This is how I've summed it up, is that outward ceremonies and religious rituals, apart from true inward change, will not save you. Outward ceremonies and religious rituals will not, apart from true inward change, will not save you. Where do we see this? Well, let's look at verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. What do we see here? Well, we see that, remember, John received the word of God. It came to him in the wilderness, and he then began to go out and preach. And he preached this, what? Baptism of repentance. Come and be baptized, showing and demonstrating your repentance, because it's the repentance, true repentance, that will lead to the forgiveness of sin. So he's preaching this message. And what happens? Well, as he is preaching, it looks like the people, many people, are listening. Why? Because they're coming to John. Do you see that? It says, the saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him. So John's preaching, and he's calling them to something, and they are listening, and they are responding, at least outwardly, they're coming. And a lot of people are coming. The multitudes are coming to John and saying, okay, We want to be baptized, right? Do you see that? Now, the next question we ask, I ask through the text, well, okay, then what did John do as they came, right? What did he do when they came? Okay, we want to be baptized. Well, we see the first thing he does is he addresses them and says, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we look at that. What do we do with that, right? As we see that, I think it has to catch our attentions. And I think what really probably catches our attention is that he is addressing the multitudes this way. We know in Matthew, the parallel passage, it says, Matthew says that he addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came for baptism. And he said, you brood of vipers, who warns you to come? And when we read that in Matthew and we see that he addressed the Pharisees and Sadducees that way, we're probably likely to go, yeah, right? Those Pharisees, they needed that. Those self-righteous people. Yeah, they probably were in danger here of coming for the wrong reasons, right? And so we read that and go, get them, John, right? Yeah, he didn't play no favorites. But now, we see he doesn't address just the Pharisees and Sadducees. Yeah, John didn't play favorites. He didn't play to the multitudes either. So it looks like he's saying, all y'all are a brood of vipers, right? And you need to consider what you're doing. Indeed, that's what he's doing. He's identifying all mankind here as what they truly are. What do you think of when you think of a brood of vipers? Hostile, nasty, poisonous, something I want to kill, right? Brood of vipers. This is what he's identifying. As Matthew Henry's words, he said, the whole lot of mankind has become a brood of vipers. That's probably what catches our attention in this. Now, I think we have to concede that since Matthew does highlight the Pharisees and Sadducees, that he probably spoke most directly to them when they came, right? To make sure they understand he wasn't playing favorites and he was talking to them too, right? And rightfully so. They probably were very much in danger of being so self-deceived. We know that they were depending on their own outward ceremonies. They were depending on their own outward works of righteousness to be saved. So they needed to be warned directly, right? And they were also the ones who were greatly responsible as the leaders of the people. There was a weight on them. They needed to be warned. This is actually merciful, if you think about it, right? Because some people, that's harsh. That's harsh. It's unsinner, you know, friendly, unfriendly sinner address that he gives them. But man, if the situation is that dire, then they need something to wake them up, right? And so it's understandable that he does that. But again, you see here, he doesn't address just it's all the multitudes he's warning in this way, right? As he speaks to them, he's speaking to everybody. Why? You know, what? Do you ever wonder, and could you ever consider, as you see here, why in the world didn't John just say, come on in, the water's just good, you know? You ever consider that? Yeah, look at what's happening. He didn't do that. He was very serious. And he gave the whole crowd, a multitude, a warning, a stern warning. Why? Because he knew what was in man. And he knew that there were probably many in the crowd, right, who were coming with a very shallow, a very superficial, and a very false repentance as they came for baptism. In other words, they were coming, yeah, God requires this, so yeah, I can do this, I want to do this, yeah, I'm repentant, I want forgiveness of sins, I'll come and be baptized, right? But there wasn't any real repentance, probably not even an interest in real repentance, but I can do this. You know, maybe not even going, well, this water's going to save me. No. It's just, okay, God requires this, I'll do this, right? But no real repentance. That's why he gives them the warning, right? Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, he's doing a couple of things there. He's causing them to remember there is a wrath to come, and this is nothing to play with, right? We're talking about your own soul and the destiny of your own soul. And he's also calls them to think, why am I coming? What is going on here? What am I doing? Why did I come to be baptized? Right? So it's very important what John does here. He's warning them, don't be coming thinking this baptism, this outward religious ceremony, is going to save you. Right? He's warning them. There must be real repentance. And you see that, right? In the first part of verse 8, he says, therefore. He says, therefore. He's starting to sum it up and say, here's the point. Here's why I'm saying these things. You do, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And he says, in other words, if you're coming for baptism, you better make sure that your repentance is real. And the way you know your repentance is real is that there will be real fruit produced that match real repentance, that is appropriate with real repentance, right? If there's real repentance, there'll be fruit. We've talked about this much on Wednesday night about the nature of man will produce a fruit. If there's an orange tree, it'll produce orange fruit. If it's an apple tree, it'll produce apples as fruit. If there's a real repentant heart, if there's real inward change in a man, it will produce real fruit that correspond to a nature that's been changed on the inside. Remember, we talked about repentance last week with John. It's inward change, right? This is where it occurs, for real, in the heart and the mind. Everything's changed and turned toward God. I see God differently. I see myself. I see my sin differently. If that's happened, and there's real faith now in God, then the actions of the life will bear it out. And John's saying, you better make sure that as you come for baptism, that's taking place. Because you don't want to come just to do this baptism thing, because that won't save you. That will not save you. Just to clarify why he's saying you better make sure there's fruit, right? Not you better do these things so that you get saved. You understand that's not what he's saying, right? You hope you understand that. That's why he's saying you better bear fruit that keep with it, that meet it. You better make sure this is real, but the fruit, if it's real, it will produce this. If God's done a work, salvation's a work of God. We can't do it, right? We're totally enslaved to our sin. God's got to come and do it. But when he does it, the nature's changed, and then there'll be fruit. And that's how you know. That's what John's saying. So the fruit is so important. John makes it clear here. Just a couple of quotes from a couple of commentators on this, of just regards to this importance of fruit and what he really means. John Calvin says this, it ought to be observed that good works are here called fruits of repentance. For repentance is an inward matter. I talked about last week. It's an inward work, which has its seat in the heart and soul. But afterwards, it yields its fruits in a change of life. Repentance is an inward renewal of a man, which manifests itself in the outward life as a tree produces its fruit. J. Adams said this, it is not enough to go through the motions of repentance, doing things that God requires, like getting baptized. Repentance must be genuine from the heart. Heart-motivated action taken in order to please God, not to obtain some personal benefit, is what is called for. That is what John meant here when he spoke of bearing fruits that are appropriate to repentance. So you see, John's warning here, he's warning them, don't be coming and doing these outward ritual things, these religious acts, right? Apart from true inward change, because that's not going to save you. If there's real change, if there's real work of God, there will be fruit. What do we do with that? It's an application. Well, I think at the very least, if we ought to be able to go before the Lord and have Him examine ourselves and go, Lord, is there fruit? Right? Right? When I came for baptism, why did I come? How did I come? Did I come with some shallow, superficial repentance that really had no interest in it. I was just trying to do the do, so make sure that God's okay and it's not angry and I have to meet this requirement. Is outward, was it outward? Was a real inward change? That's what we have to ask. We shouldn't be afraid of that. If we're children of God, I want to go to God and show me. I want to see that, right? It's when there is no real relationship with God that I'm afraid to go ask that question. Or if I'm in sin, then I don't want to come near God, right? But if it's real, I want to go to God and I want to ask and say, is it real? You know, did I only do an outward thing? Do I still only do outward things? Do I come to church because that's what I think God requires? I better do that. I read my Bible because that's what God requires. I better do that, right? Or any number of things. Or is there been a real heart change in me where now I now love God? And because I love God and the things of God, I want the things of God, and therefore that's why I do what I do. You know, that's why we. Why do you do what you do? Has there been a real work of God in the heart of you? You're a new creation. And therefore you now seek to do what He wants you to do because you love Him and you want to do what He wants you to do. It's not perfect. Don't hear me say that. Oh, no, I've sinned. I must not be. No. Right, we can easily talk about it. So we can easily slip back into the old man. But the pattern of you being sanctified, I love God and therefore I want to. And there's these fruits that show that. I think there's a very least of what we can do. So I would, you know, we go back. I heard Charles Spurgeon say, I heard someone reading his stuff. I didn't hear his voice. It's not recorded. I'm sorry. Let me speak truthfully. But he, in one of his sermons, he said, look, if there's no, you examine your life and you don't see real repentance, you better go back to the beginning. Start all over. And so true. This one second thing, I would just mention this. This is why, if somebody comes for baptism, I'm going to ask some questions. And I'm not just going to be in a hurry to dunk you. It's not that I want to keep anybody from baptism, quite the contrary. I'd like to take everybody. Let's have a good old baptism, praising the Lord's service. Right? But because man's never changed, the danger's still the same today as it was in John's day. Because people do often come with a wrong understanding, a wrong motive, or just attempting to do things. I got to ask some questions, right? Like, is there repentance? Has God done a work? That's what I want you to know. I want to help you know. Right? That your foundation, your hope is in what the Lord has done and not something else and a false hope. I don't want that for you. So I'm not here to judge your, is it your repentance genuine? I'm not the judge of that. That will work itself out in your life, right? But I'm just here to say, is it real? It's what do you even know? What are you doing, right? Just a few questions to help the person know. That's why I do that. Never do I want it. I want people to be saved and know the Lord. But I don't want you deceived going off and trusting something that's not real. I know that's going to happen. Don't be scared of that. I try to ask as simple questions as I can. But I want to do that because I see John do it. I think it's pretty wise to follow the model of one Jesus says is the greatest man that ever lived up to this point. So know that. So there's the first warning. As he gives in regard to repentance, that won't save you. Two, the second warning he gives, professing of religious or church standing apart from true inward change will not save you. Professing of church or religious standing apart from inward change won't save you. What do I mean? Well, look, this is just the second part of verse 8, right? He said, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. John here immediately goes and addresses the response he got often and he knew he was going to get when he challenged them to make sure there was true fruit. If you challenge somebody, right, with fruit, is there fruit? Is it real? Has God really done a work? Is it sincere in you? They're going to be pretty quick to go to what they're hoping in. And he knew that a lot of these Jews were going to go, well, wait a minute, Abraham's our father, right? That's my hope. Well, why would they say that? Well, because God has promised, right, that he would save Abraham and his descendants. So that's what they're going with. Right? They're going, well, true repentance Well, Abraham's our father. How dare you even ask us and challenge us in that, right? I'm a Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. God's covenant. He's promised to save Abraham and his children. And John's cut that off real quick. He said, that's a false hope. Oh, why is that a false hope? Did God promise? Well, here's what they're not considering. They're not considering that, yes, God promised to save Abraham and his descendants, but only those who walk in faith like Abraham did are truly descendants of Abraham. That's what they're not considering and not understanding. Jesus himself said as much in John chapter 8. Understand that. Jesus and the religious leaders were having one of those conversations where they were coming against each other, and Jesus is basically saying, your father's the devil. And they're going, no, our father's Abraham. And by that, they're taking their stand that this is my well-being. And Jesus said in John 8:39, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So he just called them out, right? Only those, what are the deeds of Abraham? Deeds of faith and repentance, right? The outward life that shows that there's a genuineness of God's work in you. So Jesus is saying, if you're Abraham's children, if he's really your father, your hope's really in the covenant of God, then live it out. Because if it's real in you, you will. Right? Again, he's not saying do it to become a child of Abraham. He's saying, no. Where's the evidence of what you say is real? Because if it's real, it will be evidence in that. Do you understand that? Paul said the same thing. Romans chapter 9. People had been quite, in his teaching, and they were asking, so many of the Jews were rejecting Christ. And his prayer was for them to be saved, but they weren't, and they weren't trusting. And so people would ask, well, has God not keeping his promise? Is God not keeping his promise to save Abraham and his descendants? And Paul said, oh no, he's keeping his promise, right? But not all Israel is Israel. That's his same point. The true Israel are those who actually have been saved, and it's going to prove itself out. Just because you're outwardly, physically a Jew, there's no guarantee of that. And that's what they were saying. And so the hope, false hope, just standing in that won't get you anything. It's like, what's real? If it's real, there'll be true repentance. And then he brings the hammer. And he says, in the rest of verse 8, he said, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham, our father. Why? Because I say to you, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. God doesn't need you to keep his promise. He doesn't need you. He can make children of Abraham from rocks. Right? So don't be thinking you're all that. Well, I'm a child of Abraham, so therefore God's got to save me. Absolutely not. So don't dare believe in that false hope. Again, is this harsh? They needed to be awakened. This was serious. They were believing in something false, headed straight for hell. And John's like, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Now, as you take this warning and you apply it, you go, well, is there an application to this? Unless you're a Jew, right? We know. Right? If the Jews, it's the same application, right? Don't say you got Abraham for your father. It's still true today. And we would affirm that today, right? Yeah, of course, if you reject Jesus. But does it have an application for today too? Well, yeah. I mean, if you ever, again, you're talking to somebody about the gospel and you're witnessing, or you're just talking about the things of the Lord and the idea of true repentance, and there ought to be fruit, and how do you know, and all these things. A lot of times people will revert to the same kind of thing, this profession of religious position or standing, right? Well, yeah, I'm a member of so-and-so church. What's the name of it? I don't know. But you'll get that, right? But it could go much deeper. I'm a member of so-and-so church, and my parents are a member of that church. My grandparents were founding members of that church. How dare you challenge my salvation, right? Or my uncle's a preacher, one of my favorites. Or I'll guarantee you, any of my nephews and nieces, but no guarantee of salvation just because if I'm a preacher, Or I'm in the choir, or I'm in a deacon, or whatever. The people are, what they're claiming is a position. Some kind of standing, some kind of, there's no hope in that. What, is there repentance? That's the question. That's the warning here. Some kind of professing of a religious standing or a church standing, even church membership, will do you no good. That means nothing without true inward changes. Is the question, has God done a work? Has He saved you? And if He saved you, there's going to be repentance. And I want to go just one step further. And I don't want you to misunderstand me in this, what I'm saying. If you do misunderstand me, come see me afterwards. But even people will be apt to fall back on, well, I trusted in Jesus. Hear me. Hear me what I'm saying with that. Well, many people can go, well, what they're saying is I made a profession of faith. I've believed in Jesus. I've done that thing. God's promised to save everybody who's trusted in Jesus, right? Same thing as the covenant promise, right? And it's true. But that your profession of trusting in Jesus, right, is totally empty without, if there's no evidence that's real. Is Christ in you? That's the question. That's what Paul asked the Corinthians. Examine yourself. Is Christ in you? That's how you know. I'm just saying, just your profession of anything means nothing. If there's not, what's God done? That's where salvation comes from, God. And your question is there repentance? That's why John was so forthright here. So you got to make sure. You don't want to be claiming your standing either. Is there real repentance? That's two. Third warning. His third warning is the need to repent is urgent. Need to repent is urgent. Look at verse 9. He says, also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What's he mean? You know what it means? You ever chop down a tree? Well, what do you do right before you get ready to swing it to chop it down? You lay the head of that axe right where you want to strike. That's the last thing you do. You aim, lay it there, and then it's swing and chop. What he's saying is that God's axe is actually aimed at the trees right now. All he's got to do is pick it up and swing it, and he's getting ready to. That's what he's saying. So you need to repent now. Because if you don't repent, and God's soon coming judgment comes, right, and there's no good fruit, you'll be cast into the fire. That's obviously talking about the fires of hell and judgment. So the urgency is repent now, because God's judgment is coming and very soon. And indeed it was. John was an appropriate preacher for the times, right? Because the axe was laid right at the tree of Jerusalem. It was laid right at the tree of Israel and the nation of Israel and all those who had not repented, right? When that axe swung and it was going to swing soon, they were going to be going to eternity into hell. And here they were putting all this hope in this false stuff. It would only be 40 years later from the time John's preaching. By way of the Roman army, that God would bring His judgment on the nation of Israel, and they would overrun Israel, they would overrun Jerusalem, they would burn down the temple, and thousands of Jews were slaughtered and sent into eternity. And I imagine many of them were thrown into the fire if there were no good fruit. Did you see that? I didn't say that. God said that. If there were no good fruit, they'd be cast into the fire. Why? Because they didn't do enough good things to be saved? No, because there was no salvation in them, and their lack of fruit proved that out. That's what the point of that is. And so the call is, repent now. Because the axe is laid at the root of the tree and it could come at any moment. And that goes for anybody. Right? You say, well, I'm young. I got all kinds of time. You might. But even if you've got another 80 or 90 years, I'm going to tell you it's going to go by in a flash. But you may not have years. You may only have weeks or months or days or a moment. God could at any moment grab you up and swiftly bring you before His judgment seat. And at that point, there will be no room for repentance. It is urgent that you do not resist the gospel and the call to repent, because judgment could come at any time. And if judgment comes and there is no real repentance, there's no real fruit, it's obvious what God says will happen. You will be cast into hell. There's nothing more serious than that. Please don't harden your heart. Humble yourselves before God. Cry out for the mercy that He can give. and seek repentance from Him, the only one that can give it. He does promise if there's repentance, He saves. And it's all about what Christ has done. It's not what you do. But don't resist and neglect and put off and harden your heart against the call. It's very real. It's always urgent that repentance, if you hear the call, it's now. It's now. That brings us to the last three things. As you see, going into verse 10, John's call for true repentance had an effect. Why? Well, the crowds, the multitudes began to say, what do we do then? Right? They didn't leave it to chance. Okay, John, yeah, let's go ahead and baptize me. We're all good. They said, no. What do we do? Right? Tell me. Now, this is the same question that the multitudes, the crowds at Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel, right, and they were pierced to the heart, they asked him the same question. What do we do, Peter? You remember? You know what Peter told them, right? It sounds a lot like this. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, right? But let there be real repentance. That's the call, right? But they asked the same question. Why? Here, when a person asks this question out of a sincere, like it's real, and a sincere heart, what they're really asking is they're saying, tell me what God wants me to do. Because I'm ready. I see it, I believe. Whatever He wants me to do, it's all on the table. It's all the Lord's. Right? When a heart's real and it's sincere, that's what He's saying. Whatever the Lord tells me to do, I'll do. You just tell me. Because that's where a repentant heart comes to. It's not like, you can ask that question and not be real. That's why I asked that. You know, the rich young ruler. Tell me, what I want to earn eternal life. Tell me what good thing to do. And Jesus, after talking to him, finally said, okay, sell everything and follow me. And he couldn't do that. He wasn't at that point of tell me what to do and I'll do it. You understand what I'm saying? Here, don't hear me say, okay, go sell everything. It's whatever when you're truly repentant, you come to the Lord and you surrender to Him as Lord and you say, Lord, whatever you say, I do it because I'm yours. That's what it truly looks like to follow Christ, right? In the end, it's yours. And that's where a person's heart is when he comes to repentance. You tell me, I'm ready. What is John? Does John leave them in limbo? No, he actually, he gives them some solid examples of what true repentance looks like. Okay, if you're sincere, do this. And the first example he gives is to the multitudes in general, isn't it? He just tells them generally what to be charitable. Well, he says in verse 11, he said, and he would answer them and say, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He's saying, okay, you got the world's goods. You got what you need, clothing and food and things like that. And you see somebody else, right? A brother, a neighbor, that they're actually in need and they're lacking. Then you share out of what you got and you take care of them, right? It's out of your abundance, help supply those who are in need, right? Give them what they need. It's no coincidence, I think, that this would be the first one that he gives. Because while this is not the only fruit you look for, it is one you always look for. What do I mean? You always look to see if you give somebody a coat? No. You always look to see if a person is willing to be put out and have cost himself to help somebody else. Why? Because that's what love looks like. What's the end of the law? Jesus says the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the whole prophet and law hang on these things. In other words, the whole law will, if it's worked itself out, will look like love. Love the God and love the neighbor. This is what love the neighbor looks like. You will willing to be cost yourself for the good of others in whatever way that looks like. It doesn't always look like clothing and food. It does. They need that, but it's whatever. Are you willing to be put out for the good of the other? Because that's what love looks like. Is that a fruit of repentance? Yeah, can you? Could, why? Because you can't love unless God's done a work in you. Do you know that? Not really. What are the fruits of the Spirit? The first one, right off the tip of your tongue, love. You can't love that way sacrificially unless God's done a work. And so here we have one of the first ones is love. That's why in 1 John, right? John, 1 John's a wonderful book. If you want to know these tests to know if you're really in Christ or not, one of the ones is he says the same thing. You can't, if you see somebody in need and you go, well, go be warned and be clothed and you don't help them, then love's not in you. If there's real love, you'll act. And there'll be a fruit, right? Does it say how much or not? No. It's just, you'll know. Can people do this out of wrong motives and not be really loved? Yes, they can, but that's not the point. God will sort that out, right? The point is it there? And again, you know if it's not. If it's not there, that's a bad sign. This is why it's always one you look for. Is there love, right? For the neighbor. That's one. Number two, John gives a specific example to the tax gatherers that came, right? The tax collectors, the tax gatherers came and said, well, what about us, teacher? Right? Tell us what to do. And he said, what? Well, he said, verse 13, he said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. This is one of the reasons, I say one of the reasons tax collectors were hated in Israel. One of the reasons they were hated is the same reason we hate the IRS, right? The IRS shows up at your door. You don't know who they are or what they've done. You just don't like them because they're here to, you know, collect for the government. That's just truth. And I'll speak more on that in a minute. But one of the reasons, main reasons the Jewish tax collectors were hated is because the Roman tax collecting system allowed them to collect more than the Roman government required. If you can get away with it, get all you want. And so they did. And they made themselves rich by it. And so John's direct answer to them, what do I do? Don't do that. Notice he didn't tell them to quit being a tax collector because that's not evil, right? That's not a sin. You keep doing your job. Just do it the right way, right? Which is what? Don't take advantage of your neighbor. It's the same thing. Why? This is what loving your neighbor looks like for a tax collector. You don't use your authority and power to better yourself at the expense of your neighbor. You actually consider them better than yourself. And you don't look out merely for your own personal interest, but you look out for the interest of the other. So the tax collector, if he truly loves his neighbor, he's not going to take advantage of him like this, right? And he's going to only collect what he needs. So you see a very direct response. What does love look like for you, tax collector? It looks like not taking advantage of your neighbors, right? Even though you can. That brings us to the third one. The soldiers ask him the same question. What about us? What should we do? It should be obvious, but they don't know. Do you see that? Before I even give you his answer, I want to point out something. Going back to the tax collectors and now the Roman soldiers. The truly penitent, the truly repentant, they want to know. They're not content with God's word and will for their life being vague and gray. They want to know. Tell me, in my situation, right, what's God's word say to me? What does God want me to do? Why? Because I want to follow God. This is the question that all truly repentant people ask. Well, what about me? What's your word say to me in the circumstances of my life? And everybody's got these unique circumstances in their life, but God's word applies to it, wherever it is. And if you're truly repentant, you want to know. And so you'll pray and you'll ask and you'll get in God's word and you'll go to godly counsel and you say, what does God want from me? The tax collectors did it, not just the multitudes, and the soldiers did it and said, what about me? And his answer is, don't take money by force. Don't falsely accuse. And be content with your wages. Now the whole taking money by force and falsely accusing, they go hand in hand. Apparently Roman soldiers, because they could, right, took money from people by force. Or if they couldn't do it by force, they would extort them. Well, I'll make up some accusation against you and they'll have to believe me, so give me your money. And they could. And again, John's saying, don't do that. Repent from that. Turn, change your mind, right? If you're truly repentant, love your neighbor. You see that again? If you love your neighbor, you'd never do that. Do you understand how that love of your neighbor is the end of all the law, right? If you love your neighbor, would you ever steal like that? No. You can go down through all of them. It's either love of God or love of neighbor, every one of them. Fruit, the one, you want to see all these fruit, but the big one is always love. Is there real love? And if there's real love, what do you do in life, right? Well, make sure that you're loving your neighbor as you do it, and you're not using your position or whatever you have to take advantage of others for your own personal gain. Love does not do that. Love seeks the other, not herself. And the way we're able to do that is this last part, he says. He says, be content with your wages. That's why they did what they did. They weren't content in what they got paid. I want more, right? I want more for me. This is at the heart of it, isn't it? I'm not content with what I got. This is, I think, another fruit to look for is their contentment. When God's come done a work, you're content. You don't have to go seeking yourself. I've talked about that much. In Christ, you've got all you need. And now I trust God to provide whatever I need, earthly speaking. I got contentment. That's a beautiful fruit, contentment. If you have contentment, then I can love others. If I'm not content, I'm seeking for myself and I'm not seeking others. And I could take advantage of them, or I just couldn't care less. I'm just seeking myself. But when there's contentment, I'm not seeking for myself and now I'm freed up to actually go, oh, there's a need. Let me love them. So you see, John gives some very specific, clear examples of what repentance looks like. So brothers and sisters, I'll just conclude with this. As we've gone through this passage, I would hope you'd be able to see, like I started, that true, sincere repentance is important. It's the evidence of if there been a real work of God done in you as a person. So since it's important to actually look for that fruit. Is it there? And it's actually important, right, when we're talking to others to actually challenge people in that and ask for it, call for it. You're not an examiner and you're not judging whether their repentance is real, but it's just the question is like, is there fruit? There better be fruit. So I would say, Lord, make us faithful. Make us able, right, to do what's good and right as we proclaim the gospel and actually call for it like John did. Because if you'll just look in verse 18, and I'll finish with that, that's what it looks like to preach the gospel. I said, with these exhortations and many others, John preached the gospel. May we faithfully, as believers in Christ, go and proclaim the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, again, I just pray that your word would bear the necessary and right fruit that you want it to in our lives. Wherever we're at, Lord, may it remain and may you call us to yourself through it. Lord, if we're yours, and Lord, this is convicting or whatever, then increase our faith in you and increase our following of you and our love of you as we go, and make us more like you, make us more holy. Lord, if we're not yours, may the call to repentance here, may you come by your Spirit and save even now as we've been praying. We wait on you, Lord. We hope in you. We don't hope in our striving. I cast it all on you, but oh, Lord, will you work? And oh, I do pray, Lord, if there's any here deceived who came with a false repentance, reveal what's true. And do a work and give real repentance, Lord. I don't know if there's anything worse than being in a false, deceived state. Let that not be true among us. May you come by the power of your Spirit. Oh, Lord, I pray you work in all of us, whatever we need, so that Jesus is exalted. Keep making us your people. People who know the truth and live by the truth. And Lord, love you and follow you. Bear that fruit. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.